From time to time, in fact quite frequently in our studies of the book of Romans, we've tried to identify the theme of the book. And this becomes crucial to understanding the entirety of the book. In the first chapter, the apostle in verse 16 said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." In these verses, he sets the stage for everything that is to be discussed throughout the book. The gospel is God's power to save. Revealed within the gospel is God's plan to make man righteous. Now that became a problem during first century times, especially among those who were of Jewish background, believing that they might seek justification under the system of the law. Now in the first chapter, the writer, beginning in verse 18, begins to describe the condition of the Gentile, noting that the Gentile was under law. In the fourth chapter and in verse 15, we learn that where there is no law, there is no transgression. As the apostle indicts the Gentiles of having transgressed or having committed sin, it's certainly evident that they were under law. That law was quite elaborate, as you'll notice, beginning in verse 18 through the next several verses of this chapter. In verse 28, we learn that God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, and he begins to elaborate on those things. In the second chapter, he says, "Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things." In the second and then to the third chapter, the apostle points out that, "Mr. Jew, you likewise are under law, and you likewise have transgressed God's law." In the first few verses of the third chapter, he identifies that the Jews did indeed have an advantage in that they had received the oracles of the law, that is, the law of Moses that had been entrusted to them. But in verse 9 of chapter 3, he said, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid at the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." All have committed sin. When Paul makes the pointment that we before laid at the charge both of Jews and Greeks, he points out from a number of Old Testament quotations how that God had said a long time ago that Jews and Gentiles would be guilty of transgressing God's law. In the third chapter, beginning in verse 20, he sets forth one means by which man might be said to be righteous. In verse 20, he said, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." How might man claim justification on the basis of verse 20? Keep it. He has never committed sin. But if you'll notice in verse 23, or verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Second way that man might be said to be righteous: he is not righteous because he has violated God's law. He can't claim righteousness on the basis of having never sinned. How then can man be made righteous? By faith, by justification through Christ, by grace through faith, is the thought that's being developed. Now as we come into the fourth chapter, we see the illustration of Abraham how that Abraham was justified, or if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Had Abraham sinned? Yes. Abraham could not claim to be righteous on the basis that he had never sinned. How then could Abraham be deemed righteous? Through faith, by being justified according to the righteousness of God. Now look, if you will, at verse 5. He said, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness, even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works." What was it that David said about righteousness? How can man be deemed righteous apart from works? Through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. Continuing into the fourth chapter, in verse 15, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression." What does that say about both Jews and Gentiles? Both existed under law. Both held accountable to God's law. Developing further into the fourth chapter, we see how that God justifies or deems righteous man who has committed sin. In verse 24 it says, "But for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, to who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification." Taking that thought back to the third chapter, any justification apart from Jesus. Any justification apart from grace through faith? No. The fifth chapter elaborates on how that justification is provided. The thought being emphasized is the love of God. In verse 8, he said, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him." Again, elaborating, and we're not going to go into this in detail, because simply we're trying to chase the dots or connect the dots to get to the 9th through the 11th chapters. But the love of God provided the sufficient sacrifice in order that sin might be forgiven. In the 6th chapter, the point being made in the first several verses, that being true, if man is justified by grace through faith in Christ, does that then give man the liberty to continue the practice of sin? No, does not. The man who is justified by grace through faith is commanded by God to cease the practice of sin. He is a new creature. The old man been done away. In verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." Now beginning in verse 15, we see essentially the same question that was asked in verse 1. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 1. What then? Verse 15. "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid." Then the writer elaborates on the subject of being servants and points out the choice that we have. We're the servant of the one that we choose to obey sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Plug that into the theme of the book. How is man made righteous? By the gospel. When Paul said, "You're the servant of the one you choose to obey sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness." Obedience unto what? That provides righteousness. The gospel. You obey the gospel. And that's the thought that's emphasized in verse 6. Now in verse 7, we see the dilemma presented. First of all, in the first several verses of the chapter, the illustration of marriage. How that a man, or a woman rather, is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband die, she is free or discharged from the law of her husband, so that she may be joined to another man. Why does Paul use the illustration of marriage?
What's he illustrating?
All
right, the old law and the new law. You were bound by the terms of the old law, but now you are bound by the terms of the new law. Now you can enter into a relationship with Christ, being discharged from the responsibilities of the old law. Beginning in verse 6, he said, "But now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now, beginning in verse 7, through the end of the chapter, verse 25, the apostle is presenting somewhat of a dilemma. What is the dilemma? Pardon me? Good and evil, yes. And the consequence of evil does what to you? It condemns you. It condemns you. We also note in these verses the difficulty that Paul has. He said, here's what I know is right. This is what I want to do. But over here is often what I find myself doing. Now, the freedom from such condemnation is to be found how? Look, if you will, at verse 24, chapter 7. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, if you set aside the means of justification, what state do you find yourself in? A state of condemnation. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." The law could not do that. A system of law, no grace being considered. When man transgressed it, what could it do? Condemn. That's all it could do. It could only condemn. Paul points out in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's power to save the Jew first and also to the Greek. Revealed within the gospel is God's plan to make you righteous. Don't ever forget that. That's the thought of the book, Salvation in Christ. How God makes you righteous. Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now as we continue into the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter, Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." What is Paul saying in verses 1 through 5 of the ninth chapter regarding his brethren according to the flesh?
The law can't be advantage if that righteousness they showed them could come to them.
Only if they had kept it perfectly.
Right.
But Paul said, "My heart is broken for them." Why?
Because they didn't keep it.
They did not keep it. Look at all of these advantages that they had. They're Israelites. They're adopted. They received the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc. They have all these great advantages. But Paul's heart is broken. Again, why? Look at verse 10, or verse 1 of chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." Number one, what does that tell us they are not? They are not saved. Why? Verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Two questions. Number one, for being ignorant of God's righteousness. The last part of verse 3, he said, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What were they ignorant of, and what had they not subjected themselves to? The law of Christ, very simply, the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed what? The righteousness of God. These Jews did not know the righteousness of God. Why not? Was it because it hadn't been preached?
They rejected it.
That's right. They had not subjected themselves to the righteousness of God. Why not? They sought to be justified according to the law of Moses. In verse 4, he said, "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." What state was the Jew in? He didn't believe. So could he obtain the righteousness of God? No. Why? He wouldn't obey it. Terry? All right, we can drop down to verse 32 and notice that. Are you talking about verse 32 of the 11th chapter?
Chapter 9.
Chapter 9, verse 32. Well, that's right. Back up, if you will. He said, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." That's right. We see that thought repeated in the 11th verse of chapter 10. But the Jew would not accept Christ. What did he do? When Jesus performed miracles, what did he do? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did they do? They tried to kill Lazarus. Ultimately, what did they do to Jesus? They killed him. And so on and on, we see the rejection of the Jews. And, of course, in the 10th chapter, as the thought continues, in verse 16, it says, "But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings." The glad tidings, by the way, was very simply the gospel that was preached to them. They did not all hearken. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now here he establishes a valid point, a valid principle. The only way Jew or Gentile could become a believer, they had to hear the gospel. Now those who would, as we read in verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But can they hear the gospel without it being revealed? No. In the next rhetorical questions, he said, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." The gospel had been made known. But the Jew wouldn't listen. In verse 16, or verse 17, no, verse 18, it says, "But I say, did they not hear? Yea, verily, the sound went out into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world." Was the problem the gospel was not preached? No, it had been preached. Verse 19, "But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that ask not of me." What is he suggesting to us about Israel? Did they not know that this was indeed the plan of God to save both Jews and Greeks by the same message? They should have known. It had been revealed. Why didn't they get it? Well, look at the next verse, verse 21. "But as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Now, we might very simply answer that question and say, well, they didn't get it because they didn't want it. They had preconceived notions about being justified according to the righteousness of the law, and they had violated it. The only way they could be made righteous according to the law would be to keep it perfectly. Now that begins to raise some questions when Paul concludes verse 9. He said, I say then, did God cast off His people? God forbid. A very important question. Because Jesus became a stone of stumbling unto the Israelites, and because they rejected the gospel, then does that mean that God just cast off Israel without hope? No, not at all. In verse 2, he continues, the latter part of verse 1, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off His people, which He foreknew. Or know ye not that which the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. And you're very familiar with this, and how that Elijah was reminded that there were yet 7,000 in Israel. Paul said, no, God did not just cast off Israel arbitrarily because they had collectively rejected the Lord. Not because they had rejected the gospel. Paul said, I am a Jew. I am an Israelite. But Paul was not rejected. He was among the saved. Why? He believed in Christ. He had not rejected the gospel. Isn't that simple? But as we continue in that text, in verse 5, he said, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtaineth not, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now here is where a lot of people stumble and have difficulty with this text, thinking that though God did not cast off His people, Israel, and as He speaks concerning a remnant, and He uses the expression, election of grace. Some then come to the conclusion that God has selected only certain ones out of the vast multitudes that have existed, and bestowed His grace only upon those select individuals. Thus the expression, election of grace. Now I want to ping on this. I know that Terry didn't talk with you about this because I listened to the tape. And I know that he didn't talk with you about that. But I wanted to talk with you about this because it is erroneous doctrine taught from this text. Look, if you will, the Methodist Church Discipline, 1918, Articles of Faith, page 4 and 5. And I commented because 1918, there are multiple Methodist disciplines that often teach different and contradictory things on the same doctrine. And if you don't believe it, I'll show you. But that's not our point. But on the point of free will, they say, the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God, by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. Now that's on the board for this very purpose. The Methodist Church declares that the condition of man is such that he cannot turn and make himself right with God by his own natural strength and works and calling upon God. He has no ability, no power to call upon God unless God does something to him. Do you see that? Now that's Calvinism through and through and through. That is, you cannot be a part of the election of grace because you have no free will unless God chooses you individually. Now that won't work. Well, no. No, because it would be the will of God imposed upon you, and that's what they're declaring. Here is a statement from the Manual of the Church of the Nazarene, 1928. We believe that man's creation in God-likeness included ability to choose between right and wrong, and that thus he was made morally responsible, that through the fall of Adam he became depraved. Look at that. So that now he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all men, enabling all who will turn from sin to righteousness, believe on Jesus Christ. What are we looking at? What are these people saying? From the time that Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, Adam had choice, and he exercised that choice. But because he exercised that choice to commit sin, from that point on you have no choice. Do you see that? Thus, the election of grace. Grace is bestowed upon those men, enabling them to turn from righteousness or from sin to righteousness. Now, very simply put, you are a sinner, inheriting sin all the way back to Adam because he exercised free choice, and you have no free choice unless God does something to you, enabling you to turn from sin to righteousness. Now let's just suppose, brethren, that God doesn't enable you to do that. Where does that put you? Well, whose fault is it? It's God's fault. God's fault. That's Calvinism, cut and dry. Here's another statement from the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. We believe the Scriptures teach that regeneration, or the new birth, is that change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, by which a new nature and spiritual life, not before possessed, are imparted, and the person becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. The change is instantaneous, effected solely by the power of God in a manner incomprehensible to reason. The evidence of it is found in a changed disposition of mind, the fruits of righteousness, and a newness of life, and without it, salvation is impossible. Did you get that? Look carefully at it. This new birth is something that is wrought by the soul in the Holy Spirit that changes your nature. That aforetime was not done. It was done instantaneous by the power of God in a manner incomprehensible. Notice this. It is found in a changed disposition of mind, the fruits of righteousness, and the newness of life, and without it, salvation is impossible. That's true, and beloved, there would be no need for the gospel.
Actually, this being the third example you had up there, in all three of those references, it's interesting too that what they're also teaching by careful reading of the words they choose. They're teaching that man cannot repent.
That's exactly right. But what was it that was stated throughout the Old Testament text? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
In this one, the change is not your own repentance.
No.
The change is something done directly by the Holy Spirit.
That's right. You couldn't change if you wanted to.
God is not willing that any perish, but all should come to repentance.
Isn't that strange? Yes, David?
Incomprehensible in 1 John 2:5, it says, but whoever keepeth this word, and him verily hath the love of God been perfected, hereby we know that we are in him.
Yes.
So there is a knowledge that's not uncomprehensible, and you know it not by some emotional thing or something happened to you, it's by that. So it is something that you know.
Well, that's right. And let me say this. There are multiple passages that prove the doctrine of Calvinism false. What I'm trying to do in the 11th chapter of Romans and talking about the election of grace, not only is to identify what it is, but help us to see what it most definitely is not. Okay? It is not this. Keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation. But so are these people. But these people are attributing salvation wholly to what God does, regardless of what you do. And that's not the election of grace that Paul is talking about. In fact, Romans, the 11th chapter, becomes a proof text to those who teach these things. That's why it's important that we see what Romans 11 does not teach. Concerning faith in the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual, we believe the Scriptures teach that faith as an evangelical grace wrought by the Spirit is the medium through which Christ is received by the soul as a sacrifice and Savior. Now look at that carefully. No one would deny that salvation is by grace through faith. Paul develops that point in the book of Romans as well as in the book of Ephesians. But when he says in this statement, we believe the Scriptures teach that faith as an evangelical grace wrought by the Spirit is the medium. What are they suggesting? The Spirit did it to you. Now, we've talked about the role of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And the role of the Spirit is in what? Teaching. Revelation. But not changing you through some kind of incomprehensible manner. Now, let's look at the text of Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, as the writer has talked about this election of grace, in verse 7 he says, "What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not, because the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Let's go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Who are the elect? Paul said what? For
those who believe the gospel.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Now in verse 7, when he speaks concerning Israel, they obtained salvation or they did not obtain salvation. Why not? They sought it not by faith. They sought justification by the righteousness of the law. And why didn't they obtain it? They didn't keep it. He said the rest were hardened. The election obtained it. The rest were hardened. In verse 8 it says, according as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this very day. We talked about that. Some attribute then, those who are lost, well, God just didn't select them. They're lost simply because God didn't choose them to be among the elect. God just gave them a spirit of stupor that they could not or should not see. Indeed. How could that be? When Paul said, again, in the text we've cited as the springboard, the theme of the book, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It was to be preached to every creature, was it not?
Jew
and the Gentile. That's right. Go teach, make disciples of all the nations. That was a matter of prophecy quoted by Peter, the first sermon that was preached in Acts 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoted back over here in chapter 10 in this very context. Well then, these whom God gave eyes of stupor, who were they? Well, why didn't they obey? All right.
As I said, that's the one that still thought they were the chosen people of God. The very comfortable in that idea, they were accepting Christ as Messiah.
All right. When we go back to the 10th chapter and discuss the 9th chapter, it is, discuss the character of Pharaoh. We've talked about this before, how that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we've talked about how that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It wasn't because God did not tell Pharaoh the truth. Pharaoh understood the truth, or was taught it. But God simply demanded something of Pharaoh he did not want to do. Now when we consider the Jews, When the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. The next verse says that every Jew in the city of Jerusalem was smitten with remorse because they realized the error that they had committed. Is that how yours reads? Well, of course not. When Peter told them that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, what's the next verse tell us? Well, you know that. It talks about pricking and hearts and that sort of thing. What? Verse 37. What does it say in verse 37?
Crucified the Lord and
Savior. Alright, that's verse 36.
Okay.
Now let's get the one in the middle. Verse 37. Pardon me? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now we may raise the question when we notice verse 38 and 39 and so forth, that the apostle Peter with many other words exhorted them saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And the next verse says that every individual in the city of Jerusalem who had gathered there to observe the Jewish feast days were baptized. No, that's not what it says either. What does it say? 3,000 were baptized on that day. Does that figure represent all that had gathered in Jerusalem for these feast days? Well, what about those who were not among the 3,000? Their souls were still lost. What then did they become to those Jews who were baptized? Just start in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8.
Persecutors
of those who had obeyed the gospel. Now, having said that, when they became persecutors of those who had obeyed the gospel, what does it say about their relationship to the gospel? What does it say about what they believed about justification in Christ? They hardened their hearts. They didn't believe it. Now, was it preached to them? Repeatedly. Peter preached it to the multitude in Acts 2. Again in Acts 3. To the courts in Acts 4, Acts 5. Stephen preached it to that multitude of Jews in Acts 7. And what happened to him? They stoned him to death.
You see the hardness there. You see the in Acts 2:38, you see the Lord in that remnant that did accept Christ. But you see the hardness very vividly.
Exactly so. In fact, if you'll notice in Acts the 7th chapter, in verse 54, it says, now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But it wasn't melted like those in Acts 2. So here's what they did. Now what we want to notice is, did Israel stumble in order to fall? Drop down in the 11th chapter to verse 11. Verse 11. I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? Terry discussed this elaborately with you. Certainly not. The text tells us, God forbid. No, they did not stumble that they might fall. Yet we see, as we look historically at the nation of Israel, the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, as we look at the Babylonians and we see God using even Pharaoh, as has been mentioned back over in Romans chapter 9. God can use the free will choices that men make to accomplish His purposes. Now when we look at the choice that Israel made, what choice did they make? Well, they rejected the miracles of Jesus. They denied that He was the Christ. Ultimately, they crucified Him. Now, as you turn back to the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 17, Peter said, and now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. You remember when Jesus hung upon the cross and He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, did they know what they were doing? Not really, but yes, they did. Did they know they were killing a man that called himself Jesus, the Christ?
They'd seen the miracles.
All right, they'd seen the miracles. Yes.
They didn't know what they were accomplishing. They knew what they were doing. They were killing this man. They didn't know they were accomplishing the will of God. God said, I'm going to send my son that he may die, that his blood may be shed, that you might believe that he is the Son of God.
Exactly right.
They didn't understand that they were completing the will of God, even though they were doing the thing.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. In the fifth chapter of Acts, in verse 14, it says, and believers the more were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Insomuch, it says, verse 15, that they even carried out the sick in beds, it says, into the streets that Peter might heal them. In the eighth chapter, we read of the persecution that in verse 4 caused the preaching of the gospel to be scattered abroad. And then in the 13th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, he entered into the Jewish synagogue. And there he began to declare their history, much like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. But as he drops down to verse 23 of the text, he said, of this man's seed, that is of David, hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then in verse 32, it says, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. And then dropping down to verse 38, Paul said, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. But then if you'll begin at verse 44. It says, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. But in verse 50 it says, but the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city, and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and cast them out of their borders. Now what do we read? You see, time and time again, when the gospel was preached among the Jews, they rejected that Jesus was the Christ. They rejected the gospel of Christ, and they began to persecute those who obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 22, in verse 18, it says, and it came to pass, we're reading now the statements of Paul concerning his conversion. It says, and it came to pass then, when I returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not receive thy testimony. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I am imprisoned and beat. And again, he elaborates on those things. But in verse 21, the Lord told him to depart and go unto the Gentiles. Now what we're seeing is, time and time again, historically, it was the Jews who rejected the gospel. And because of their rejection of the gospel, what did that do for the Gentile?
It gave them opportunity.
It gave them opportunity. Drop down in the 11th verse of the 11th chapter. He said, I say, did they themselves that they might fall? I didn't say that right. I say then, did they stumble? I'll get it in a minute. Did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Because of the rejection of the Jews, the gospel was then preached unto the Gentiles in Acts 13 because the Jews thrust it from them. What did they thrust from them? The gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. If they're going to reject the gospel, Paul said, we'll go to the Gentiles. Now the Jews rejected the gospel, but they did so in ignorance. Remember, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But this was what had been prophesied all along. In the 13th chapter, if you'll return to that chapter in verse 28, as Paul speaks to the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, it says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. These Jews who rejected Christ, that crucified him, that rejected the gospel, it was prophesied long before what they would do. But they did it. They did it. Did they do it of their own free will? Yes, they did. Did God somehow make them do that to fulfill prophecy? No. No, they chose to do that. But God, knowing that they would, used this to provoke them to jealousy as the gospel was then preached unto the Gentile. Look at the second part of verse 11. He said, but by their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, that just presents all kinds of interesting things. We noted, and Terry presented to you last time, the response of the Jews to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile. They were filled with envy. They were moved with envy. They stirred up the people in Acts chapter 17 to the extent. You're going to push that. In Acts 17, verse 13, they stirred up the people to the extent in Thessalonica. It tells us that they stirred up the people, troubling the multitude. Now, when we see that, we see what the Jews did. Now, in our next study, I want to talk with you in greater detail about what the Gentiles did and the benefit and advantages that were extended to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to do some study between now and then regarding these trees, the natural olive tree and the wild olive tree. And see Paul's illustration. We're going to talk about that in some detail as we talk about Abrahamic promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and see how the branches were broken off in unbelief. We'll talk about the Gentile tree, the wild olive tree. And then we'll talk about how that the wild branches were grafted into the natural tree. But how the Gentile was not to become arrogant, because the same thing that caused the Jew to reject the blessings of the gospel could likewise cause them to reject the blessings of the gospel. I have to start there next time.